are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Second Kings 23, we're seeing this reign of the child king. We get to see how Josiah grows up from 8 years old up till, we're going to see him 26, he's going to hit his stride where he's going to rebuild the temple, where he's going to start tearing down all the idolatry that's in Judah. He's encouraging because he shows up at a time when the nation is completely reprobate, when the nation has forsaken the ordinances of Israel. They haven't done the Passover in 100 years. They've been given over to idolatry under Manasseh. Everything is completely haywire, and to the point where God says, I am going to judge them. It's not, if you change your heart, I'll stop judging you. He says, no, I am going to judge you. And we're going to see how he operates, knowing very well his country is still going into judgment, right? How would you operate if you knew that if God told us exactly, he said, in 2 weeks, I'm going to destroy America. How many of us would just go ring up credit cards? Come on. How many of you guys have credit to even get credit cards? That's the better question. But you know what I mean? Some people would just give up. You know when a couple of years ago, remember during that artificially created epidemic that everyone was worried about that wasn't quite as severe as they thought? Hawaii, this is what, 2019, 2020, right in the middle of all that, somebody reported that North Korea launched a missile to Hawaii. Remember that? Was it 2018? Oh, it's before the pandemic. Excuse me. Traumatic brain injury, cross facts. So anyways, point being is everyone downplayed it, except for the people in Hawaii that were paying attention. They're like, we're pretty sure they did launch. But you know what the response of the Hawaiian Islanders was? They filled the bars and they filled the beaches and they just got drunk waiting for the missile to hit. You would have thought there would have been a revival throughout the island of, Lord, save us, Lord. No, they wanted to sit on the beach and watch it happen, right? It's like Star Wars Rogue One for those who actually, you know, right? Remember at the end, they're just like, hey, let's just watch this blow up, you know? One person gets the analogy. Training you guys up. It's either this or sports analogies, guys. You come here because I don't use sports analogies, right? Okay, very good. So this young king is going to clean house in the midst of judgment. But we're going to see what revival looks like. We're going to see what does it look like practically to us. Let's jump in. Verse 1. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Notice who he gathered up. He's, of course, going to pour into those who are to be skilled in the word of God, the priests and the prophets. But he says all the people, both small and great. Are there any people that are not important to the Lord? Right? They're all important. We're all elect. We're all whosoever. Is anyone here a whosoever? I don't know if I'm elect, but I'm a whosoever. Right? But the idea is God cares about everybody. And so he's gathering all these people. So the king, he finds the book of the law. He doesn't even have the whole Bible yet. He doesn't even have the whole Old Testament yet. He's got the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And one day he read it and he goes, "Ruh-roh, Raggy. We're Misa." No, I'm not even going to use the deep doo-doo reference. I'm going to just allude to it. But the idea is he realized they're in trouble and he's going to correct some things here. He finds the book of the law. And what does he do? He just has it read out loud. Wow. That's a pretty confident guy when he's going, You know what's going to correct all the problems in our country? Just reading this out loud. What's going to correct all the problems in your life? The Word of God, right? Faith, we know, starts where? By the hearing of the Word of God, right? That's where faith begins. There's something about saving faith. You need to be born again, but then the Word of God will start to make sense. Like, you realize when you first start reading the Bible as a believer that it's a love letter God wrote to you. It's instruction, basic instruction before leaving earth. So he's just going, you know what? I'm going to just put this out there for anybody to listen and act upon. Because Hebrews 4 also tells us, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I'm going to speak for myself. Do you ever read the Bible and you're like, ah, who put that there? You're like, oh, man, I hadn't been doing so hot there. And then there's some days where you're like, oh, this is wonderful. You know, it just meets you where you're at in your intents. You know, it shows you you. Really, the Bible's a mirror. It just shows you you, where you're at. But better yet, it shows you who God is through his son, Jesus Christ. We don't want to just stop at how you're failing. Everyone here pretty much knows they're not doing so hot, not only as a person, but as a Christian, right? Anyone here feel they've arrived? Howard, you've arrived, right? You're good? Right? You've got there, right? No, but the idea is like we're already overcome with discouragement, and because Satan's telling you you're not good enough, you're not doing it. And the Lord's saying it's by grace you're saved through faith, not by good works. You're saved because I loved you, and then I died for you. He's initiating. He's sending out the message that come to me, all who are weary, and learn of me. Because Isaiah then tells, he says, "My word, be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You know, so the Word of God, all we have to do for the Word of God to work is just get it out of its cage. We just got to open it up, right? And, you know, I'm part of a movement that started with a really bad pastor teacher who didn't have a lot of working knowledge of the Bible. God said, "Can you just teach a bunch of people no one likes the Bible? Bunch of illiterate street kid hippies. Just teach them the Bible." And Pastor Chuck was like, "I don't know if I can do that. I don't know how to do that." And then God told him, he says, "I'll just let me do the work here, but just open up and teach." And thousands got to know Jesus. The Jesus movement was born. You know, not that Chuck invented it, but he was certainly used in it in a mighty way. But he brought the Word of God into the hands of the people. Versus there are some in certain camps that they believe they're the gatekeepers. There's a lie in Christianity that says you have to be smart to understand the Bible. I have disproven that, correct, Doug? Yeah. Where did I go to seminary? Where did I go to Bible college? Motorcycle Mechanics Institute, right? So, point being, the Word of God does the work. And so, step one in revival is get acquainted with the Word of God. Increase your faith in the Word of God. Verse 3. "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant." So second, it doesn't end with just reading the Bible, right? Real faith is active. You are to do what the Bible says. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." He says, "My commandments aren't hard." Okay. Our obedience, though, should be motivated in love. It should be a response to what Christ has done for us. Because religion tells you the opposite. Religion says you need to make yourself acceptable to God through your good works. Right? And some of us know what that means. We've had those insecure boyfriends and girlfriends where you manipulate them by saying, "Oh, you just don't love me enough. You need to buy me a pair of shoes." Right? "Oh, no, you gotta buy me more cell phone minutes." You know how it is. I mean, maybe there's a little confession there, but the idea is religion plays off your insecurities. That's how they built Rome, right? If you just keep giving money, we'll build bigger buildings, and your money will maybe get you a chance in heaven. Maybe. Probably not, but maybe, you know. Or indulgences. They'd sell indulgences. Hey, you want to go party this weekend? Just put a contribution in the box, and you can do whatever you want. So we need to be motivated out of love and gratuity to what Christ has done for us. God's word, our response to God's word, our obedience is just that. It's a response. It's not initiative. We can't be like, God, your word says this, so you need to do it. But the idea here, look at the heart of King Josiah. He made a commitment, a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies. With what? All his heart, all his soul. He was all in, right? He didn't have what we call a la carte Jesus. That's American Christianity. I live like a dog 6 days a week, and then if I have time, I'll try to make it to church if I don't have anything else to do, right? Or I'll maybe get around to devotions, or I bought a Bible. You know, that's when Jesus is not number one in your life, is how often you crack the Bible, how often you pray, how often you do the things that maintain the relationship. And this goes back to the 10 suggestions. Remember when God gave Moses 10 things he maybe should kind of get around to doing when it's convenient? No one's laughing at my jokes, people. What am I paying you for? So Exodus 20, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments." The idea there is, you need to make God number one on a list of one. God's very serious about structuring your life around him and him alone. And you're going to find when you structure your life around God, every other areas of your life naturally fit behind it. When your life is out of order, this is what it looks like. How am I going to feed myself? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? Right? God helps those who help themselves. Right? You start to negotiate and work all these things out rather than if you just simply seek the Lord. All the other things just naturally fall into place. It's a very supernatural process. And we know in Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's like a three-legged stool. If one of those is missing, something's going to be off. Says we are to love God with our heart, our soul, and all of our strength. You know there's work involved in loving somebody, because love is not an emotion, is it? Love is a commitment. Otherwise, our kids would be in trouble. You know, I'm at the break things and stage of child rearing. You know, it's like we just can't have nice stuff. But what do? We go out and buy more stuff anyway for them to break. You know, oh, let's buy expensive food for them not to eat. You know. We're at the point with one of them, I think you could just put the food on the floor and he'll get to it. You know, you don't even need to do dishes anymore. And then you just bring the dog over and he cleans them up. It's great, you know. But Matthew, not my son, the book, Jesus has a dialogue with the Pharisees. It kind of it compounds on this topic here in chapter 22. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So a good barometer for you and I to see if we're really truly loving the Lord is, how are your other human relationships? Number one, do you have other human relationships, right? Number two, are they based on love? Is there a submission? Is there a godliness to those other human relationships? Or are you always striving and quarreling or avoiding, right? Because what does sin do? Sin separates us from others. John tells us, if a guy says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar, right? Name calling is in the Bible. It's godly to do that, right? I do it all the time. Some of you guys know this, right? I have pet names for you, okay? So the idea is, we have to examine ourselves. Like, if you're truly loving God, how are your human relationships? Do you look forward to being around your brothers and sisters? Because there's a godly love that naturally flows out of you to the other people. But you will never truly be able to love your wife, your husband, your children, your church, unless you're first loving Jesus. Some Christians are like Goldilocks. They can't find the perfect church because that person does this or says that or rolls their eyes, or that pastor uses a voice inflection that hurts my feelings. Knock it off. It never stopped you from going to Burger King or McDonald's or Subway. I mean, how many of us have gotten a bum deal from a restaurant and we're like, I think I'll go there next time. Maybe it won't be so bad, right? But church, the minute somebody bristles you in church, oh, I'm out of here. They don't meet my elitist needs. That's just pride. You know, if God's leading you, he's going to lead you around a goofy bunch of miscreant, unlovable people in order to teach you and I how to love each other, right? It takes far more love and more Holy Spirit to love people that aren't like you than when you go to church and everyone's dressed the same, acts the same, right? We've seen those. They call them cults, you know? My question here is, what's the unifying factor here? How do you get this group of people together? You can't explain this, can you? You guys wouldn't even look at each other in the grocery store, but you come to church, you love each other, you invite each other to each other's homes. It's like, it's got to be the Lord. You should see our home church, right, Doug? If you haven't met the weird weirdington of us all, we have Doug, right? I love Doug. He's your drunk uncle while I'm the drunk uncle to his church. So we get to tease each other's flock when we go there. So it's great. But I wear pants. Oh, boy. What verse am I at? No. Verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out out of the temple the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for the hosts of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So he's cleaning house. So as you get familiar with the Word of God, as you seek to obey the Word of God, you're going to realize there's things in your heart that need to go. There are things you need to do, a spiritual cleaning, right? There's idolatry present in the house of the Lord, and these were pornographic images. These were phallic symbols. These were carved images of sexual acts, and this was done in their ritual worship to their foreign gods. You know, it's kind of like when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, you have what's now called a moral dilemma. You remember that day? That's how you knew you were saved? You're like, I can cry. Now I feel convicted when I watch certain movies, right? There's this, you realize, oh, there's things that offend God, and there's things I do that I need to stop doing. And so as you step out in faith, you got to realize every one of us has a throne in our heart shaped like God, shaped like Jesus Christ. And as the Lord enters into your heart, he's like, I can't sit there yet. There's stuff. You gotta clean out your heart. You gotta clean out that void in your life you've filled with whatever it may be. It's gotta go. Okay? The process of sanctification begins, right? What is sanctification? It's when the Holy Spirit comes in and starts cleaning you up, right? You know, salvation is a free gift. Sanctification will cost you everything. And it hurts, doesn't it? When you start to, the Bible calls what's called the circumcision of the flesh, right? When you got to cut the flesh away. And you're like, ouch, that callus has been built up for a while. Oh, that's something I've been using. Don't take that. Brings the room together. Things need to go. Verse 5, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high place in the cities of Judah and the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. So the other thing, as the sanctification process continues, there are people you need to distance yourself from that have an ungodly influence on you. Okay? There's just certain relationships you just have to walk away, because they may have a greater influence on you than you on them. Bible says, bad company corrupts good character. Okay? That was my life verse at one point. I used to use my superpowers for other things. So, you got to examine your relationships. The number one thing we should do, just go through your phone index. All your exes live in Texas. Get rid of the ex-girlfriends, the ex-boyfriends. Get rid of the drug dealers' numbers, right? You just got to get rid of people. You got to understand, God loves them more than you can, but God cares more about you and your walk with him that you have to, you know, essentially distance yourself from people that are going to drag you down. You will lose friends if you're doing it right. You'll lose even more when you go into ministry. Right, Doug? It's true. It can be lonely, but the thing is, you have to break those relationships off. People need to go. Things need to go. Are there people in your life that cause you to sin? And he brought out the wooden images from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Notice Josiah is not having a garage sale. He's not like, hey, can we just sell these wooden images back to the heathen and get a little change here so we can kind of keep fixing things up? You know, you ever have that buddy you go out to eat with and they order something real skunky and they're like, gosh, this stinks. Do you want it? Yeah, no. Well, Caleb, you'd eat it, right? You've got an iron gut. You'd be like, hey, just pass it over to me. So it's the same thing, man. Why would you give away something that causes spiritual death in your life to someone else? I heard a funny story once. There was a revival meeting on a college campus, and they were having a bonfire for people to get rid of all their ungodly stuff. You know, their paraphernalia, their pornographic magazines. And this one student goes to his roommate. He says, man, I got to work tonight. I can't make it to the bonfire. Can you bring my collection of porno mags down to the fire for me? That's a dilemma. You're like, but then everyone's going to think I'm a pervert. But hey, you're helping your bro out, you know? So you got to realize things got to go, and you don't want to pass it on to other people. You know, one of the things for me was my music, right? I had a lot of ungodly music, and so it was like you just have to destroy it, you know? I had to go through, get rid of all my T-shirts, all my regalia, for lack of better terms. I dressed like it was Halloween every day. I thought, you know, I was going to be Mad Max every day of my life. So the point is I was just like, man, there's things that just, I can't give it on. I got to destroy it. I got to take the hit. Verse 7 says, then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. So these were little tents that they set up in the temple for ritual homosexual prostitution. Going on in the church, right? They had to tear down all that stuff. Do you know why the Catholic Church, and I'm picking on Catholics because I used to be one, do you know why they had confessional booths? Because the priests would end up having sex with the parishioners as they were confessing their sexual sin. They were getting aroused. So the church had to build these boxes to keep the priest and the confessor from physically touching each other. They've worked around that these days. But the point is, That was going on in the church. People and institutions are the same. Verse 8. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places at the gate, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left and to the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. Verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. So this is interesting. So what do you think happens when the nation's engaging into casual, loose, recreational, ritual, sexual practice? What tends to happen? You get a sexually transmitted disease called a child, right? Unwanted children. There was no commitment, there was no love, and they didn't have the technology we had today. So what they did then is created a form of worship to their god Molech, where they would take these babies and they would burn them on these iron or brass statues. And so Topheth means drum beat. And so they would beat these really loud drums so you couldn't hear the baby screaming as they're being incinerated. Okay? This is the equivalent of an abortion clinic. Okay? And so this had to stop. He went and he took all this down. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. You know, as we read in Deuteronomy, Israel was not permitted to use horses because it would cause them to have to go to Egypt to trade and to bring themselves back into the people that would cause bondage for them. And so he had to get rid of the horses. Not only that, they had a superstition that the sun was actually carried across the sky by charioteers. So, and we know the earth is flat. And the moon landing was faked, right? Verse 12. The altars that were on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and threw their dust in the brook Kidron. I like that word, pulverized. Can you imagine what this looked like? Rather than just like, hey, let's break it down and just put it away or put it in the trash heap. He wanted to eliminate it 100%. You know, what's the verse that says, you know, have you resisted the sin in your life to the point of shedding your own blood? Do you find a sin issue in your life and you're like, I'm just going to crucify it? Do I just want to get rid of it? There's some things in our life that just has to go away. Sometimes I'll take my sin and I'll try to sanctify it. Well, I'll use this sin for the Lord. I'll help God out with my sinful behavior. You know, it doesn't work that way. He utterly destroyed all the altars of idolatry. You know, Jesus even reminds us. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. I had a friend, he finally decided he's going to quit smoking. And so what he had to do, he couldn't buy gas station coffee anymore. Because what's the best thing in the morning? Gas station coffee and a pack of Camels. And so he walked into Citgo, got his coffee, and then what's behind the cashier? All those lovely, lovely cartons of cigarettes. And he's just like, so he's like, I have to pay the extra 50 cents more to go through the McDonald's drive-thru to go buy my coffee now. Because I'm triggered, right, by... As I'm trying to eliminate this habit, you know, there's just some things in your life that just have to go together, and he just decided that's a way to put distance between him and it. So it's amazing what you have to do. Sometimes you got to take the long way around town. Sometimes you have to avoid those places which will cause you to stumble. Verse 13, then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashereth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abominations of the people of Ammon. Notice how the Holy Spirit records in the scriptures the men committing the sin, their names, and their locations. Because what is the good news? God knows everything. But what's the bad news then? God knows everything. What if God were to look at our internet browser, our phone logs, you know, where we go? He knows. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, verse 14, and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Ooh, now he's getting a little extreme. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both the altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar. It defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. Who proclaimed these words? Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Now he's becoming a fanatic. That's a little extreme, isn't it? These are men who are causing God's people to stumble. King Josiah was very diligent. He's actually now into the northern kingdom that's already been swept away into captivity. He didn't just stop at his borders. He's going beyond his borders to get rid of the idolatry that crept on from the northern kingdom. Politically speaking, this was possible because the Assyrian Empire was weak in the days of Josiah. Josiah could intervene in this area because they weren't really that concerned with what he was doing. They didn't feel threatened. But you remember in 1 Kings 13, God prophesied this guy was coming. It's a fulfillment here. That God in his mercy and his grace 300 years earlier was like, sending the dude. You're gonna check this when he shows up. This is the hallmark. This is my man. It says, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burned incense on you. Why does God do things like this? Why does the Bible is, you know, 25%, 30% prophecy, where God has predicted the future in exact detail. And he's done it to prepare people. He's done it to prepare you and I. We still have prophecy. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is prophecy. There was over 320 prophecies Christ himself fulfilled at his first coming, and there will be over 600 that he'll fulfill when he comes back, all in exact detail, right? God kind of gives you a checklist of what to be ready for and what to look for when he's about to do a work. And so he says Josiah is going to show up. He's going to clean house. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held to the Lord in Jerusalem. So as we clean out old habits and we get rid of old people, it's one thing to do that. It's another to fill that void left with other new passions, right? How do you defeat the passions in your life, the flesh that dominates your day-to-day decision-making? Is you replace it with something better, right? Some of you guys got off Jiffy when you discovered Nutella, right? You're like, oh, this is the best. No one had to convince you. They just said, here, you want to try it? You know? But this idea here is they needed to go back to Passover. What is Passover? Do you guys recall or are familiar with the Passover feast? Was it, how do you pronounce it in Hebrew? Pesach? I can't get the ha. Passover is a Jewish festival celebrating the Exodus from Egypt and the Israelites' freedom from the slavery to the Egyptians. The Feast of Passover, along with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, was the first of the festivals to be commanded by God for Israel to observe. Commemorations today involve a special meal called the Seder, featuring unleavened bread and all the food items symbolic of various aspects of the Exodus. Passover is one of the most widely celebrated Jewish holidays, along with Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover is one of the three pilgrimage festivals in Scripture during which the Jews were commanded to travel to in Jerusalem and observe the feast together. And it typically takes place in spring during the Hebrew months of Nisan. The book of Exodus tells us the origin of the Passover. God promised to redeem his people from the bondage of Pharaoh. God sent Moses to the Egyptian king with the command that Pharaoh let my people go. When Pharaoh refused, God brought 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. The 10th and worst of the plagues was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. The night of the first Passover was the night of the 10th plague. On that fateful night, God told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and mark their doorposts and lintels with its blood. Then, when the Lord passed through the nation, he would pass over the households that showed the blood. In a very real way, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death, and it kept the destroyer from entering their homes. The Israelites were saved from the plague, and their firstborn children stayed alive. From then on, every firstborn son of the Israelites belonged to the Lord and had to be redeemed with a sacrifice. You know, side note, when the angel of death came over the households, did he examine the people who lived in the house? Or was he looking for just the blood over the house? He was examining the sacrifice, not the person that who made the sacrifice. And so it's the same thing with you and I. God, he's looking for the blood of Jesus upon our life, right? Because the blood of Jesus, what? Washes away your sin. It covers your sin. It atones for your sin. That's what the Passover was. It was a commercial, a foreshadowing, a movie trailer for what Christ was going to do on the cross, because he's also known as what? The Passover lamb, right? Imagine Jesus as a teenager walking through Jerusalem on Passover going, yep, one day that's going to be me. All strung up and bloody out in the open. And it's interesting how they would sacrifice those lambs too in their ritual. Is it would almost look like a crucifix. They'd run a post through it and then across it because they was going to cook it. Like, you ever see those Brazilian barbecues where they flay an animal over just a beautiful bonfire? None of this steaks and stuff. They ate like men, you know, bring your buck knife, you know. So the idea here, God was examining the blood. He was examining the sacrifice, not the person inside. And we know that not everyone participated. They were warned. They were, even the Egyptians could have. But the day they woke up, they found dead children in their households. There was a lot of wailing in Egypt that day. There wasn't a house without someone dead in Egypt. And this was the dire judgment Egypt needed to receive in order for the Egyptian king to let God's people go. But not only does it end there, but God says, we're going to institute a commemorative meal. He wanted it yearly, for the people to simply remember what God did for them. Similar to what we call communion, right? For some of us who are familiar with the Last Supper, it was during the Passover season. It was a Passover meal. And Jesus, right, he takes the elements, the bread and the wine, and he says, hey, do this in remembrance of me. Do you know why? Because we forget, right? We tend to forget what Christ has done for us. Satan loves to get you to think you need to do more and try harder and be better. You ever try that? You ever wake up, I'm going to be better, and then 5 minutes later, you're like, zazzing, frapping, you're like, you know, you're like Daffy Duck, you know, you're just losing it, you know? And then Satan goes, see, God can never love you. You're never worthy. You know, Christian, when you get to a point where you recognize how unworthy you are, you've stumbled into a great truth, right? No one here is worthy of God's love. That's the beauty of it. God loves us because he's a lover of people, not because we're lovable. And I know that. I know you guys, you know. You know me. So that's the thing is, God is, his love is so great, he needed such unlovable people to demonstrate his love to. Unworthy, people who won't accept his love, people that will rip his beard out, spit at him, lay the skin off his back. And he says, that's real love. That's agape love. And Jesus says, just remember that. We're going to get to that. We're going to do Passover today. We're going to do communion. We're not going to do the whole Seder. Someday we'll do a Seder. I'll have Aaron do it. Okay. Bring your shofar. Did you get one in Israel?
I've had one for a while.
You didn't get a super silver plated one?
No, I got to get like a talit, though. I got to get all the...
You don't have one yet?
No.
Becky, if you're watching, you know what to get Aaron for Christmas. So. Verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away all those who consulted mediums and spiritists. You ever call one of those psychic hotlines and they say, well, who am I speaking to? And then you're like, I want my money back. Just saying, dad joke. Consulted mediums and spiritists, the household of gods and idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Not even David was this devoted. What was David's problem? He was passion-driven. If David liked someone or something, David took it. Right? Although known as the apple of God's eye. And I think the reason he was the apple of God's eye, because there's been no man in history who's repented like David, right? He knew the word oops real fast, but David suffered. He suffered loss. He wasn't able to fully obey God because of his passions. But Josiah, not only, as we said, he's a king over a nation that was under judgment, and God says, institute the Passover. There's a dilemma there. It's like, hey, we're in impending doom, and we get a chance to still remember what God has done for us. You know, one thing I will remind myself is like, if God never blesses me materially ever again and never prospers me on this earth, and I still die and go to heaven, he's worthy of my praise and adoration. He pushed forward in his obedience. He led the nation in revival. But there was no turning of God's hand at this point. And Judah has never had a Passover meal like this or ever since. It's ironic how when you go to Israel, they celebrate the Passover, but they have no idea what they're doing. They do it blindly. It's like how we've secularized Easter and Christmas. Right? Do you guys have Christmas stuff up yet at Dollar General? It's almost time. America. Verse 26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. That's a scary thought, that God keeps track of a nation's sins. You know any other nation that might be in the same position? Canada, maybe? And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, and I have, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. You know, Josiah did the very best he could in reforming Judah, but at the end of the day, he only had enough Holy Spirit to walk with the Lord for himself. He couldn't make anybody. He eliminated the points of evil. He limited evil. He did the best he physically could, but there were still things in men's heart that were so evil and wicked that external reform couldn't fix. Only the Word of God could change men's hearts, but oftentimes the Word of God will make a man's heart bitter. The same sun that softens the wax will harden the clay. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Man, what do you want written on your tombstone? Why did Josiah go up against Pharaoh Necho? God didn't direct him to do that. Maybe it was his own personal ambition. Maybe it seemed right to him in his own eyes. And in the end, it's going to kill him. You know, it's just like the proverb, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends. Its end is the way of death. We're going to examine the breakdown of this conflict. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 35. This is the other account. But I think what happened with this guy, he was well-meaning because he knows he was under judgment and that the Assyrians were going to be by which the judgment was going to come. And Egypt was kind of an ally to Assyria. And so he probably thought he was going to help God out by taking out the strength of this national confederacy. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20 gives us a second account. It says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. I think Josiah got cocky. See, he just got done. He just rebuilt the temple, cleaned out the temple, national reform. Did all this great stuff. And what happens? These hands, the anointing. Oh, look what I can do. I'm going to continue in my zeal to do the works of God. He is what we call self-confident. And in our self-confidence, what do we tend to not do? Consult God. Do you ever wonder whether or not you should get involved into a conflict? Or, you know, you got to pick and choose your battles wisely. Is this a fight I really want to get into? Skunks. If you're a youper, you have a working relationship with skunks. And I'm bigger than most skunks I confront. And I may win, but I'll always lose. Right? There's just certain fights you don't want to get into. See, Josiah was a very powerful man whose power was not restrained. And we know that power that is not guarded really is accounted to us as weakness. We have the term, absolute power does what? It corrupts absolutely. That's why our governments have checks and balances. Verse 21 says, but he sent messengers to him saying, what have I to do with you, King of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. You know, this pagan king is right, 100%. He's giving him a warning. He's saying, hey, I'm not going to fight you. Just go home. Go home, Junior. Walk on home, boy. Right? God gave him a way out. Isn't that the way with us, too? You ever push past the warning? You know, you're like, I'm going to go out and do something stupid today. And the Lord's like, no, you should probably stay home. You know, you're looking at something ungodly online and the power goes out. You're like, I'll wait for it to come back on. You know, your wicked little heart. God always gives you a way out when tempted, but he didn't take it. He was acting presumptuously. He was already committed to the mistake. He probably thought he was too big to fail. See, God was raising Assyria to judge Judah, and Egypt was in league with them. So in all reality, Josiah was trying to come against the judgment of God, but there was nothing Josiah could do to stave off judgment. Verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. See, the other thing he goes on to do is he's not transparent. He's acting deceitfully. He's covering his sin. And his attempt to help God out, he knew Pharaoh would not fight him if he knew who he really was. Right? Proverbs 28 tells us, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Numbers 32 tells us this, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Ooh. And the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. You know what ultimately happened? I think Josiah created the very thing that he was trying to avoid, right? Verse 30, then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's palace. So we'll stop there. We're going to get into this next time I teach. Essentially, Jehoaz isn't the natural successor. It's the favorite son of the king that the tribe of Judah chose. It wasn't who God anointed, and we're going to see there'll be problems. You know, the Bible is very clear about recording the sins of godly, righteous men and women so that we learn from them, right? As we look into the mirror of God's word, you see yourself, right? And you know you're proud when you see your other buddies. Oh, this is for so-and-so. This is for Christians in Wisconsin. No, it's for us, right? We need to examine ourselves in light of what we learned today. But the beauty of all that is today, let's say you're not a believer. If anyone here has not become born again, is not regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, you are under judgment. Okay? I was under judgment. We were all under judgment at one point. And God says, the only way out is this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so one of the things as we're going to do, we have this is just a real practical way to reset. Maybe you need to get saved today. And that way, when you take these communion elements, you can look at this in another light. Right? I went to a church that literally became Jesus. That's not the case. This is just on sale grape juice and oyster crackers, courtesy of the Lake Linden Dollar General. Right? Go, go, go. This is the Lord's body that was broken for you. This is the wine. This is the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of your sins. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith today? Right? We're encouraged to. Examine yourself. Are you really in the faith? Have you been playing games with God? Has your mouth said one thing, but your behavior say another thing? Right? Is there some place where you need to go back to the cross? And that's the beauty of the cross, is the way is clearly marked. God knows his people are going to make mistakes and get off the chain and do some silly things. And he says, just come back, right? It's not about you. Isn't that the hardest part about being a Christian? There's no room for us. God doesn't need us. Is there something you can do better than what Christ did on the cross for you? I don't think so. And so you come to the Lord in humility and go, I need some blood. This blood's for you. Okay? Dated commercial, you remember those? You look, you just gaze, you just appreciate, you just in your heart, you just quietly remember, oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven because of what Christ did for me. So ask yourself, does your relationship with God make you sure 100% that you'll go to heaven when you die? There's three answers. There's yes. There's maybe, which we know maybe means what? No. And then there's no. And then you have to ask yourself, what are God's requirements for you to go to heaven? And the good little doobie I was, I said, well, the only way to go to heaven is to be a good person. And then that same person asked me, well, very well then, what do you have to do to be a good person? Because here's the thing, guys, there's no good people. I said, well, you got to live the Ten Commandments. And he says, well, how did you do on that? Not very good. I'm probably 7 or 8 out of 10 that I've completely blown. Right. Good place to start. It's not like you get on a scale when you get to heaven and God goes, man, you've done more good than bad, you can pass. The Bible says clearly all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because it points you to what you need, and your greatest need, what? Is forgiveness of sin, right? Anyone here have a guilty conscience today? Don't answer, Marcus. But honestly, we all do. Every one of us came in with a guilty conscience because of something. But the Bible says, happy is the man whose sins are what? Forgiven. God knew we needed that cleansing. We needed that release, that freedom from bondage to our own conscience that's been troubling us. And then your next greatest need is eternal life. Every person here fears death. Now, I don't fear dying. I fear how I'm going to die. That's why I don't skydive, right? That's why I don't go swimming in bodies of water with sharks. You know, I don't do things like that. That will presumptuously get me there. But the idea is, hey, if I go now, I'm in the presence of the Lord. You know, hallelujah. So just examine yourself. Maybe you're going, I'm not going to make it. Well, then there's a way out. When you recognize you're dying and going to hell, it's the same thing as being locked in your car with your windows down. It's real easy to get out, right? See, your religious behavior will tell you otherwise. I got to do this. I got to be contrite. I got to do contrition. I got to do sacraments. I got to, you know, dance on one leg and cackle like a chicken or whatever ritual you've assigned to your salvation. That's not true. You receive what Christ did on the cross. You repent in your heart and you believe. You just say, hey, I'm going to start doing things God's way. And the very first thing you need to really do is just say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. You know what I need to do as a pastor every day? Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. You know, Lord, forgive me, I'm not leading properly. I'm not a proper husband. I'm not a proper dad. I'm not a proper anything. But it's by the grace of God that I'm able to do this. And it pushes me in to having this relationship with the Lord. You know, that's what we enter into, is a relationship. You get to have a relationship with the creator of the universe. Praise the Lord. All because of what he did for you. So we all got our elements here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless this intimacy that we have with you, that we acknowledge your presence in the communion, that we acknowledge that your blood was shed for us, your body was broken for us to bring us into your presence and to bring us into eternity to enjoy you. Lord, we thank you for making the throne of God accessible. We thank you for blotting out our transgressions. We thank you for giving us an abundant eternal life through obedience. And so, Father, again, we just cry out. We ask for forgiveness for where we've fallen short this week, Lord, and that we ask for your Holy Spirit to come onto us for greater obedience. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. That wasn't low carb. That's right. Well, very good. We're good to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time today in fellowship and bless our week. In Jesus' name, amen.